Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Last week, we considered the account of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4, and we saw that it was the faith, the courage, and the initiative of the women of God that were highlighted throughout the story. And if you remember from last week, God had intervened again to rescue his people who had faithlessly abandoned him. And how he did intervene was by first raising up a woman to reignite the faith of his people. That woman was Deborah. And then when the man that he had chosen to lead his people into battle against their oppressors, that was Barak, when he responded with a lack of faith, God gave the ultimate victory to a woman who became a hero for vanquishing God's enemy. And this week in our chapter 5, that feminine vibe or that feminine theme continues. We're given a poem that was written by Deborah herself, enshrined in Holy Scripture. One of the oldest poems actually in Scripture, dating back to 1300 BC. We know from other texts in the Old Testament that women would often lead in the victory celebrations for God's people. We see this in Exodus 15, Judges 11, we'll see it again. We see it in Numbers 21. And here, Deborah is leading. Now, Deborah and Barak both sang it, but it's very clear that Deborah wrote it. You see, she refers to herself in the first person in the first half of the poem several times, and then she names herself overtly there in verse 7. Please keep your Bibles open. We'll be jumping around a bit. The poem also has this very womanly outlook to it. You see, Deborah is self-described as a mother in Israel. Jael is praised among the women. And there's this plight of women in war that is referenced. And then finally, in the last few verses, the enemy's motherly worry for her son is outright taunted. Now, this may have been sung by Deborah and Barak, but again, it appears that Deborah outshone Barak. I find it interesting that it is often the faith of women that God uses to reignite the hearts of those whose faith has gone cold and who's waned. I'm not sure about you, but if you've had godly women in your life, you can relate. Perhaps it might have been a mother, or a sister, or even a daughter. And I'd like to say there are several women in this church that I myself draw inspiration from. I will not name you by names. But we do have godly women in this church that God has given to us that help encourage our faith. Now, this poem is long, but it retells the story of how God saved his people from the brutal Canaanite oppression that they had endured for over 20 years. And if we remember, it was bad. They had lost livelihood, wealth, health, everything else, and including they had lost their lives. Now, this whole work really is kind of a collage of different scenes that complements what we read about last week in chapter 4. So if you're a little lost this morning, I apologize. I'll try to refer to chapter 4 a bit. But chapter 4 basically gives us the prose version of the story. This gives us the poetry version of the story. So they're meant to supplement each other and complement each other. All of this poem is compiled with one main aim. And that aim is this. It's to inspire God's people to praise him for his triumph over their enemies. It's very important that we understand this. This is meant to inspire us to praise God for his triumph over his enemies. Specifically, it was for ancient Israel. But this also is God's word for us today. Now, we could sum up the collage of these scenes here as follows. The first thing we get is we see God marching out as this divine warrior to wipe out his people's enemies. What is fascinating about how God is described here is he's coming from the northeast. And if we remember, he's coming to fight against the Canaanites. And the Canaanite's god was considered to come... he's coming from the southeast. And the Canaanite god was considered to come from the northwest. And in the mind of an ancient Israelite, that would have been significant. In the mind of an ancient Canaanite, that would have also been significant because they understood gods to be territorial. And here's God marching into the area of the Canaanites. And their god, the Canaanite god, Baal, if we remember, he was the storm god, right? And here's God wielding a storm against the Canaanites. Talk about taking a stick out of the enemy's hand and beating him with it. You see the picture there? So that's the first collage, the first part of the collage. And then we see that the conditions in Israel were dire until Deborah arose to lead people back to faith in Yahweh. There is a portion of this poem that congratulates the faithful members of Israel for marching out against their enemies. And then there's a portion of this poem that actually rebukes faithless members for just sitting still and doing nothing. And then we have another portion that shows that those who rebelliously just stood by were actually cursed. Jael was blessed for crushing the leader of God's enemy. And then the mother of God's enemy was in turmoil with absolutely no hope of consolation because her son wasn't coming home. And then we have this very poignant look there in verse 31. It's a twofold prayer that sums up the whole theme of this poem. It is a prayer that all God's enemies would suffer the same fate as the Canaanites, and that all God's people would be like the sun rising in its glory and its strength. Now, if you're paying attention, there is a savage exaltation in the death of the cruel oppressor of God's people here in this poem. You might not catch it at the first part or the first reading, but let me reread it to you. You got your Bibles open? Okay, look there for a moment in verse 24. I'll just read the last part of the poem again. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. Remember that story? He's running from Israel, and she invites him in and extends him hospitality. And we still don't know why Jael did this, because her motives aren't fully explained in the text. But she breaks every social convention. She uses Mideastern hospitality as a weapon to deceive and kill this man. Also, she goes against her husband's wishes because her husband was actually aligned with Sisera and the Canaanite kings. We have no idea where this lady comes from, but the whole point is that God's sovereign over even the independent acts of, we might even call her a lone wolf attacker. But look, she's blessed, right? Now watch this. We know what's going to happen. She's going to kill him. And this happens in verse 26. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. Now we could end there, but look how it extends. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoiled of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck of spoil? And then there is the conclusion, so may all your enemies perish. That's a savage exultation. There's a delight in Sisera's death because it's expanded here from verse 26 to 27. That's 11 lines, by the way, dedicated to his demise. Coupled with that, we see this taunt of Sisera's mother who's wailing and worrying for her son to return from battle. And the reader knows that he's not. She's never going to have that kind of consolation. Mothers, have you ever worried about your son or daughter returning from a difficult situation. And here the reader is invited to join in with the delight that this woman will never be having any consolation. Wow! What do we make of this? I mean, a little bit of a humorous remark here, so please don't... Well, yeah, whatever, you can talk to me after, but considering that this was written by a woman, right? We could say that there is no fury like a woman wronged, right? Better watch out. However, we got to remember this. This is written by a woman who was inspired by the Spirit of God. So there are some questions that arise out of this text that I want to wrestle with in the brief time that we have. I'm not going to be able to cover everything here because there's just not enough time today, but I want to wrestle with two questions. The first question is this. Was it right for the people of God to rejoice in the destruction of their enemies? I mean, this sounds awfully antithetical to New Testament Christianity, right? This doesn't sound like it quite matches with what we're supposed to be doing in Jesus. And yet it's not the only text in the Bible that speaks this way. But was it right? Was it godly for God's people to rejoice in the destruction of their enemies? And the second thing is who are God's enemies in this poem anyway? Because it's not all that obvious. So let's pray and get into this, because I need help with this one. Lord, I need help with everything every day. We all do. And so I pray as we look at this text, would you cause us to get a glimpse of your holiness? Would you cause us to get a glimpse of who we are? And Lord, would you cause us to know how to live in a manner that is pleasing in your sight? You are God, and you do what you will in heaven and earth. So come, Lord, and do what you will here today. Help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first question is this. Rejoicing in the death of our enemies. As I mentioned before, the whole purpose of this poem is to inspire God's people to praise Him for triumphing over their enemies. And it's not just beating them at a game. This is beating them into the ground. And that twofold prayer that we saw there caps off the song, petitioning God that all His enemies suffer a similar fate, and that punctuates the whole purpose here. This is what we're looking at. That was the original, as we would call, authorial intent. So the question then, were the ancient people of God right to delight in the destruction of their enemy? Was that a godly thing to do? I submit to you, yes. If it wasn't, it would never make it in there. But it was right for them to do this. Why? Well, there's three main reasons. First of all, Sisera and the Canaanites were a cruel oppressor. They took their life from them. They took their livelihood. And their mothers and sisters and daughters were taken from them and used as sex slaves. How do I know that? Verse 30 actually points to it. The womb there is a euphemism for sex slave. That's what's happening to Israel. Now, could you imagine, for those of you who have mothers and wives and daughters, some of our brothers and sisters in Syria have actually experienced this, where they were carted off by ISIS terrorists and used as sex slaves, right? You've been reading the news. This is not ancient history. This is happening today. So they had a cruel oppressor, and they could now delight that God had vindicated and freed them from this cruel oppressor. With great finality, you're gone. That's the first reason. Second reason why they were right to delight in this was because God was the one who actually orchestrated the Canaanite defeat in the first place. Remember, He's the one who planned it. He's the one who took initiative. He's the one who raised up Deborah. And He's the one who promised to them that you're supposed to go down now into the valley at the river Kishon, and there I will deliver Sisera and Canaan into your hands. You see, it was the will of God to crush the Canaanite forces and Sisera. And so they could delight now that their enemy had received the judgment of God. God, the judge of all, ruled in their favor. And so they had the right to delight. They were free. God had judged in their favor. And now, finally, the third reason is God had aligned himself with his people so their enemy was his enemy. You see, God had put his name on Israel. God had called them his covenant people. Many times in the Old Testament, God says, "Don't touch my covenant people." And so they could now delight in knowing that God was actually for them and he was powerful to save. Here was the real evidence that God was actually able to intervene and powerful to rescue them. So three things, three reasons. Number one, they were free. Number two, God's judgment had been meted out. And number three, did I say that all right? Number three, God ruled in their favor and was for them. Make sense to you? Okay. So this leads us to a pressing question. Can we, as Christ's followers, praise God for the victory he brings over our enemies, even their violent demise? Can I praise God as a New Testament Christian should he choose to wipe out my enemy? I see some of you already know the answer. Before I answer, I want to ask it in this way. Romans chapter 16 verse 20 tells us that God is going to crush Satan under our feet. Amen? He is our ultimate enemy, right? So, question, dear saints at Fellowship, can we praise God for crushing Satan under our feet when Christ returns? Okay. Let's do that again. Can we praise God for crushing Satan under our feet when Christ returns? Yes! That cruel oppressor who wages war against you and I daily through fears, through temptations, accusations, deceptions, and afflictions. We will have the great satisfaction of knowing that that enemy will be tormented for eternity. You ever see Satan attack your kid? I have. Trust me, you will delight when you see the smoke of his torment rising forever. That is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, which Mark will eventually get there for us. So, the next question is this. Can we praise God, if we can praise God for crushing our ultimate enemy, right? Can we praise God for crushing those who continue to follow Satan and oppose God and his purpose? Yes. Scripture tells you that you actually will. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to 5. In these verses, we are reading a song of heaven. It is the song of all of the multitude redeemed from every tribe, race, nation, language on earth. It is the song of rejoicing at the fall of a godless world epitomized in Babylon. So let me read chapter 19, verse 1 to 9. Listen. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you servants who fear Him, small and great. That's your song. You will sing that in the future. If you are in Christ today. So, you're probably thinking, hang on a sec, Jay. Proverbs 24, verse 17 says that I should not gloat or even delight when my enemy suffers. True? Testing your Bible knowledge. Yes, it is. You can look it up. But what about when my enemy dies? Well, then we have Ezekiel 33, verse 11, right? And we all know that one very well. It is clear that the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But He wants them to turn from their wickedness and live. So shouldn't we share in this sentiment? Yes! Amen! Of course! But we need to hold that intention with other truths in Scripture. You can't be lopsided in this. Yes, of course, we hold this true, but we need to understand that God is the one who has declared that He is intent on destroying all those who remain in rebellion against Him. He's going to do it. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and listen to this, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That is a twofold comparison. God knows how to guard His chosen ones, and He knows for salvation, and He knows how to guard the unrepentant wicked for damnation. And He's going to make sure both get there. So, if God chooses to destroy my enemy, can I praise Him for it? Yes. His judgments are true and right. Dear brothers and sisters, this is not a contradiction. This is a complex dynamic in Scripture. Now, by the way, I need to be careful here when I'm talking about your enemies here. When I speak of our enemy, I am speaking of those who intend and seek to do you real harm. Because you follow Jesus. Okay, so let me do this again. When I speak of your enemies here, I'm speaking of those who intend and seek to do you harm because you are faithful to Christ. I am not talking about those who you find irritating or maybe rude, or even who disrespect you, or perhaps hold different political positions than you do. You may think those people are your enemy, they're not. And you don't get to call down fire and brimstone on them. We are far too easily offended in this day of so-called tolerance. So we look at this dynamic. So the question you might be asking, well, Jay, I mean, do I rejoice in the salvation of my enemies or do I rejoice in their demise? Dear brother and sister, it's not a either or. It's a both and. If my enemy is destroyed, I praise God for it because His justice is done. And if my enemy turns from his sin and is granted life in Christ, I rejoice because His mercy is extended. I would even submit to you that I rejoice even more when my enemy is saved because I know what it's like to be God's enemy and then become His son. I want that, yes, of course. But God is glorified in both. So here's the point, which you probably already heard me say. We as God's people can sing praises to God when He vanquishes our enemies and when He extends mercy and salvation. You know, I find it interesting that even the Apostle Paul, remember in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he actually wished himself cut off from the grace of God if his kinsmen, the Jews, would be saved, right? Quickly flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16, because Paul actually really does a great job of expressing this twofold dynamic. 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 2, and it's verse 14 and 16. Look what he says here about the Jews. This is really interesting. One time, Paul is saying, I wish I was sent to hell, and they were saved. Right? That's a pretty loving and amazing statement, considering that the Jews were the ones who whipped him, right? Considering that they were the ones that were after his life, is that a very Jesus-like thing to say? I wish I was cut off so that they could be saved? Yes. But now look what he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. So he's writing to the churches in Thessalonica. They were mostly Gentile. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, predominantly Jewish churches. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. You see the dynamic there? Now somebody might say, well, he's not really rejoicing, he's just relieved. Perhaps, but either way, the dynamic is there. Paul can rejoice when his enemies are saved. He can also rejoice when God's wrath is poured out. Now, I do want to say this, because I know that this may offend people. If the thought of God dealing out justice to his people's enemies doesn't appeal to you, I doubt you've ever faced a real enemy. Let me say it again. If the idea that God would mete out his justice against his people's enemies doesn't appeal to you, you probably have never actually had a real enemy. One who is committed to harming you and the people you love, because you're faithful to Jesus. In my limited experience, it's been false teachers that I've faced. Some of them have harmed my family, slandered my reputation. I continue to fight them. But there are times where I just simply pray, Lord, kill them or save them. Either way, glorify your name. That's a real human experience. It's the experience of what we read here. It's the experience of the psalmists. Now listen, I want to balance this. Wanting to be avenged against your enemy is nowhere condemned in Scripture. Listen carefully. Wanting to be avenged against your enemy is nowhere condemned in Scripture. Taking vengeance against your enemy, taking vengeance into your own hands, is that condemned in Scripture? Amen. Wanting it, no. And if you take a look at Romans chapter 12, you don't have to go there, but I'll just read it for you. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, Paul writes this. I'll go down. Yeah. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Sorry, I'll pick it up at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it or give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay,
says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. You see, our role as Christ followers, the Christ who gave himself up for his enemies, is to overcome evil with good. We are to bless even those who persecute us, yet it is the Lord's prerogative to take vengeance, and when he does, rejoice. God forbid this ever happens to us, but because things are changing in Canadian society, it may come to pass in our lifetime. But God forbid, if your family is brutally murdered, cruelly enslaved, and imprisoned, you will desire vengeance. It's inhuman not to. You will pray what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 69, which, by the way, is a messianic psalm. Verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment, may they have no acquittal from you. That's strong words. No acquittal. God, damn them. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled in the righteous, the roll of the righteous. You see, that's a normal response. However, as people who once were God's enemies and then rescued by his grace, you will rejoice when your enemy has mercy extended to them. That's supernatural. Nobody on the planet naturally responds that way to their enemies. You have to know Jesus to have a response like that. Amen? That's supernatural. And by the way, I think this tension here that we're seeing both in Judges 5 and also throughout the Psalms, Psalm 68, Psalm 137, Psalm 69, we see this tension. I think it makes the most sense out of our experience as God's people and what the Scriptures actually teach for us today. Because while we are indeed redeemed, we are also looking forward to a day when what? When righteousness reigns. In order for righteousness to reign in a godly world, that means the godless world needs to be eradicated. So my dear brother and sister, I just want to give you the freedom to rejoice when God destroys the wicked. And rejoice when God extends his mercy. It's all for his glory, right? All of it. All of it. And he has the right to do both, and he's glorified in both. So let me make this a little bit more personal. Brother and sister, do you actually have an enemy in your life? I know you got Satan, but do you have somebody who's actually trying to do you harm? Do you have people out there that are gunning for your life? Most of us don't, right? I want to prepare you, both because I'm exegeting the culture and I'm exegeting Scripture, you may find that you'll find some enemies coming to you soon. And even if you're on the mission field, you might find them a little faster. If you have somebody intent on doing you harm, I want you to know you're in good company. The Apostle Paul had somebody intent on doing him harm, and he encouraged Timothy in his letter to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, beware of that person. But he had the full confidence that God would settle the account. So what you should do if you've got an enemy in your life is you should pray for that enemy. And should God grant them faith in Jesus, rejoice. And should God wipe that person off the face of the earth, rejoice. You have permission to do both. Now this leads us to the next question, and we're really out of time. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to save this for next week. Because God's enemies are. So unless you really want to stay for another 20 minutes, I'll tell you. But I'm going to end it right now. Will you pray with me?
Father, I want to thank you so much for this time in your word. I want to thank you for the fact that you are God who rescues his people and avenges them. But I thank you that ultimately in your Son, you are also the God who can take your enemies and transform them into your own children. Lord, this is what we pray for. But thank you so much that we can be honest about the way we feel. We can be honest before you about our desire to see justice done. We can be honest about our desire to see righteousness reign. And even, Lord, in us, we need your righteousness to reign. We are not ourselves what we should be. And we pray that you would cause us to grow in your holiness and in your love. And even to our enemies, that we would be able to extend to them the hope that there is pardon and life in Jesus. Give us that joy, we pray. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.